Father, we just sung, by his cross, his work completed, sinners ransomed, death defeated. And we pray this morning that as we look at your written word, you would help us to understand it more clearly. We ask that your spirit would take his sword and use it this morning to his glory. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, some of you will probably in the past have started to play a musical instrument, maybe a piano or a violin, maybe a trumpet, but somewhere in the past you gave up. And if you still got the instrument, it's gathering dust. And the reason you probably gave up is that because you lost hope in terms of playing that trumpet or piano or violin. Now this morning, in our Psalm 110, it is a great psalm of hope because it speaks about the rule of God and what God is going to do. Now, for over three Sunday mornings, we're looking at some psalms. Last week, we looked at a favourite, Psalm 23. Next week, Carl Bicknell's coming up from Bristol to speak on Psalm 8. I hope that you'll... If you know anybody who's away or deliberately stayed in bed this morning, if you could encourage them to come, to give them a very warm welcome, I'm sure he'll appreciate it. But today we look at Psalm 110. And it's on page 613 of our church Bibles. So let's all look at it together. And I'm sure it will help us if we have it open in front of us. Now, regulars here at St. Peter's will know that the Psalter, which is the term for the whole of the Psalms, contains two things. The Psalms contain revelation from God, in other words, it reveals to us God's character, and then it brings us the response of God's people, how to respond. And so the question that we have to begin with this morning is, what does Psalm 110 reveal about God? And what it reveals is how God rules. Psalm 110 is all about God and his rule. And it tells us two things specifically about his rule. It tells us how God will rule on the day of judgment and how God rules now. The psalm tells us, in fact, what God is doing in the world. Now, as you look at the psalm, and I hope you've got it open there on page 613, what you will notice is that the structure of the psalm isn't very even. In it, God speaks twice, and God speaks in verse 1 and in verse 4, and our NIV, New International Translation, translators help us because they put God's speech in inverted commas when there wouldn't have been any punctuation in the Hebrew. Just have a look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, that you have this speech, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And look at verse 4, please. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The psalm seems a little unbalanced because actually what happens is after God speaks in verse 1, then David reflects in verse 2 and 3 on what that speech means. But when it comes to verse 4, if you look at it, what you'll see is God speaks, but there's no reflection. Verses 5 to 7 speak about something completely different. Now, we shouldn't think that the people who put the psalm together were muddled. When they do that, when people say that, and people do say it, they're not taking seriously enough the Holy Spirit's activity in superintending the writing of Scripture. But what we're actually being shown is something very important about God's rule through this rather uneven structure. So we're going to look at Psalm 110 in three sections, verses 1 to 3, verse 4, and verses 5 to 7. So there are three things that this psalm are teaching us about God's rule. The first is that God will rule through his king. God will rule through his king. Just have a look again at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now when we see the words L-O-R-D in capitals, that is God's personal name. In Hebrew, God's name doesn't have any vowels. It has, we translate it with four letters, and we see it spelt in English as YHWH. And people tend to pronounce that Yahweh. Why Yahweh? But that's how they did. I don't know why. Now, what we see in verse 1 is David, as a prophet, is saying that he has had some words from God, and God has spoken to him about a king who will reign. A king who David calls my Lord. And the question is, who is this Lord? Jesus in the New Testament quotes Psalm 110, and he gives a definitive answer. Now, I wonder if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verse 41. And when I hear the rustling of the pages, it shows that you're following what I'm saying. It's for great encouragement. Let me read from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, before he was crucified, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and we read in the Gospels of all the controversies that he kept on meeting, because the religious leaders hated him. They wanted to prove that he was wrong. But we find here, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all point to this is that that Jesus faces some questions, and he asks them a question in return. And he silences them, because he asks them a question: who is the Lord, who is Yahweh, speaking to you in Psalm 110? Who is this question? Who is my Lord? And we see there in verse 42 that Jesus' opponents assume that the person called my Lord is a descendant of David. Now, in the ancient world, we need to realize that fathers were always more important than their sons. Now, if you're a father here, you may be and you have sons, you may be very pleased about this to learn. You see, sons owed their lives to their fathers. Their very existence depended on their fathers. For example, in 1 Kings, Solomon refers to David as my father. And to call David my father is actually a mark of respect. Now, we might think that Solomon was greater than David because when he was a king, he actually ruled over a larger territory than David. His empire was bigger and richer than the kingdom that David ruled. And we might think that Solomon is greater than David. But in Jewish eyes and in Bible thought, because he is David's son, he is David's inferior. Now have a look at verse 45. Verse 45. He says, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" See, we're told in verse 43 that David spoke by the Spirit. In other words, David spoke truthfully. But he says, if David called this king Lord, then this king must be greater than David. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scriptures predict the coming of a superhuman Lord. Now, that is widely debated and dismissed, certainly in liberal theology. They don't believe that God can predict anything. And it's widely dismissed in our culture, isn't it? But this is what Jesus is saying. If you read the Old Testament, you can see that God is promising to send a superhuman Lord, a superhuman king. And Jesus, by asking the question and doing all his miracles and his teaching, is saying to them, I am the one. Now, turn on from there to Acts chapter 2, verse 34. What we find there is the apostles say exactly the same thing about Jesus. Jesus is no small squib in history. A great aunt of some description told me that Jesus is just a very impressive man. Well, that's not what the apostles think about Jesus. Jesus doesn't think that about himself, but the apostles don't think this about Jesus either. Page 1094, verse 34 of Acts chapter 2. Peter here, speaking on the day of Pentecost, says this, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," and he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, do you see what Peter's doing? Peter quotes the Old Testament. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, saying Jesus hasn't stayed dead. He's been raised from the dead. And then he quotes, in the section which you haven't read, then he quotes in verse 34, Psalm 110, and says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, Jesus is this Lord. Do you get the point? Okay, so both Jesus and the apostles say that Jesus is the one who fulfills Psalm 110. Now, lots of people want to dismiss that because they say, well, Jesus is only playing with Jewish expectations of a coming Messiah and resurrection of life. And we have to say, well, if Scripture uses false assumptions, or if Jesus or the apostles were just conforming themselves to cultural norms, then we can never be sure what is true or false. The reason we accept that Jesus is David's superhuman Lord is because 1,000 years before Jesus came, that's when David was around, God says to David, a superhuman Lord will come, and he records it for us in Psalm 110, and then in the resurrection of Jesus, it shows that this is true of him. So do you see, we're being shown for definite the prediction of the Lord and that Jesus is this very one. Right, turn back, please, to Psalm 110. Okay. Now, God says in verse 1, says to his king, that is to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, to sit at God's right hand is to sit in the position of privilege. So God's king will share God's own royal dignity, and what will God do? He's going to give him victory over his enemies. His enemies will become a footstool. Now, that's a picture of utter humiliation and subjugation. The best illustration takes place in Joshua 10. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, because after Joshua routs a Canaanite coalition, he presents Israel with five kings who have been captured. And then what Joshua does is he summons his chiefs and directs them to place their feet on the necks of the humbled monarchs. And to make your enemies a footstool is a picture of this king's triumph. So what we're seeing is that God will rule through his king. His king is being set up, and God is going to make sure that he wins. And then in verse 2 we're told that God will extend the king's scepter, that is the symbol of his authority, from Zion, that is from heaven. And what happens? Well, in verse 3, an amazing change comes across the people. Please do look at it. I'm going to use part of the explanation at the foot of the page, if you can actually see the small writing there. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Now, verse 3 is very hard to understand, and I've used the translation at the foot of the page, and it's perhaps best explained as a picture. Here is the king going out into battle, and people volunteer for service in this king's army. Now, what that speaks to us is of regeneration. In other words, the new birth that must take place in any person before they will stand beside and serve God's King. You see, by nature, sin separates us from God. We do not love God. We do not want to love God. In fact, sin makes us incapable of loving God. We cannot love God. But now, these people stand shoulder to shoulder with God's King. They have been regenerated. And we see in verse 3 that they are dressed in holy majesty. In other words, they wear what the King himself wears. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to this. I want you just to listen. This comes from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And just listen out for the verbal echoes. I'll particularly point you out. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now notice this. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. He was riding on the white horse, and they're riding on white horses. And they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean, just as he is. Now, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see, in Revelation 19, just as in Psalm 110, there is a king's army. Everyone is a volunteer. But they are dressed ready for battle and in the right uniform. Now we're back in Psalm 110 on page 613. Now picture the last couple of lines of verse 3 like this. Compare the start of a new day to a baby coming from the womb. See, all around is blackness. But as the dawn breaks, light shines on God's divine King. He's sitting on his white horse out in front. And in his white robe, his sword is drawn. And as the sun comes up, further, light catches on him and the army dressed behind him, who are in white too, sitting on their horses. They're armed and ready for battle. And in the morning light, this army looks like dew on grass. Do you see what we get? We get a picture of God's King who rules, gathering his army for the final battle. This is the day when Jesus' enemies will be finally overthrown. And we have to say that we don't live there in history. We haven't got there yet in history. But this is a picture of the end. Now, I want you to picture the scene. Imagine it. It's first light. And you're out with some friends. Now, maybe that's very hard for you to picture. Okay? Maybe some of us can't imagine that. And you come across, you stumble across in your walk, across two armies ready to fight. Now, maybe some of us can't picture that either. But this is what's happened, and you're going to be pressed to join one side or the other. Well, whose side will you be on? And will your friends be on the same side as you? Now, how do you feel when I say that to be a Christian is to take orders from General Jesus and to serve in his holy army? See, to be a Christian is to swear allegiance to Jesus Christ and then to serve alongside him in active service. Now, I know the language of military service isn't in fashion in our culture, but to be a drop of dew is to be part of his army and to have volunteered to serve him. And the question we have to ask ourselves is that you? Is that me? Is that you? Okay? That's what you have to ask yourselves. Is that you? So the very first point of Psalm 110 is that God's King will rule. The second point is that we may come to God through this King. We may come to God through this King. Just look down at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what on earth is this reference to Melchizedek mean? Well, this is where I'd love you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 7, because it will show us what being a king in the order of Melchizedek does. As you turn there, you need to recognize that Melchizedek is mentioned three times in the Bible. He comes once in Genesis, once in Psalm 110, and actually comes eight times in Hebrews, but he comes one more time in another book, in the book of Hebrews, where he's mentioned eight times. We're not going to look at Genesis 14 today, but have a look at chapter 7 and verse 23, where the writer writes this: Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. He's talking about the priests in Judaism. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, do you see what he's saying? This writer is saying is 500 years before Moses set up the Levitical priesthood, that is the one which the one descended from Aaron, there was this priest king, Melchizedek. We read about him in Genesis in two lines. And then a thousand years before Jesus came, 1000 BC, God announces the coming of another priest king like Melchizedek. Why does God do that? Because this king will bring to God anyone who turns to him. Do you see what this priest king is going to do? This king will bring to God anyone who turns to him. And this king is absolutely brilliant, because he meets our need. This king turns aside God's wrath. God's wrath is God's personal, resolute opposition to all that is evil. And when we sin, what we do is evil. Now, most of you here, I think, will remember the Morecambe and Wise show. And you probably may have even watched it. They were big. They were comedians who were big, you know, when I was growing up. And they had that stock phrase, naughty but nice. And we often think that sin is naughty but nice. Back at the start of the new millennium, The Independent had an article where the author said that sin means nothing now. We think of sin as something that sends a delicious shock through the system. Sin is just a bit of grown-up naughtiness. But sin is not like that. Sin spoils, separates, and spreads. Ever been in a relationship that has gone sour? Ever seen a couple or known a couple to separate? And what you find is that people take sides. And like a couple separating, sin separates us from God with devastating consequences, arousing God's justified wrath. Now, Jesus saves completely. Why? Well, look at verse 27 over the page, on page 206, where he says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So what we're being told is Jesus, our priest king, gave himself to die for us and to pay the penalty for our sins. See, we can come to God through this king. And through this king, we may draw near to God. And we can do that at the start of our Christian life and all the way through our Christian life because of him. And the writer of the Hebrews will say a bit later, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Do you need a good glass of water? Would you like a glass of water? Are you okay? Okay. Okay. So when you do wrong, okay, the question must be, all of us do wrong. When you do wrong, do you rely on Jesus' death as the first port of call for forgiveness, or do you turn to another human being? What do you do? I'm sure some of us here do wrong. Probably the men more than the women, but you know, we do wrong. Where do we turn to? Can I say, when you do wrong, a vicar can't help you. When you do wrong, a preacher can't help you. When you do wrong, church going can't help you. When you do wrong, your spouse can't help you. When you do wrong, a prayer book service can't help you. When you do wrong, taking communion, as we'll do in a moment, bread and wine cannot help you. When we do wrong, only our great high priest can help us. And that's why we need to come to him. He died and paid the price for your sin and mine, and we find forgiveness in him alone. And so we must turn to him alone. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see? God's king will rule. We come to God through this king. That's also an aspect of his rule. Lastly, God's king will judge. God's king will judge. Now we're going back to Psalm 110. Verses 5 to 7 of 110 describe the king's victory. And a summary of this would be something like this: aided by God, God's king wins victory after victory with great slaughter. He secures the fruits of his victory by pursuing his enemies, and the king knows no check even in the heat of the burning sun. Now just have a look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. Now, in verse 5, the Lord, that is Yahweh, he's at the right hand of this great king. And what do we see? We see that all opposition is crushed. It's beyond recovery. The kings who are the leaders of the rebellion are singled out. They are overthrown. You see that in verse 5. And then in verse 6, then we see he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead. Now, I've got to say that that is very gruesome imagery. It reminds me of corpses stacked high somewhere like Auschwitz. Or when you see on the news, the aftermath of some suicide bomb attack. But what these verses 5 to 7 are describing, the final judgment. Now, God's judgment, final judgment, exercised through this king, we have to say, is a jolly good thing. Because what that means is that evil in this world will not triumph. This week there's been this news about the gas attacks, chemical gas attacks in Syria. That means that God will judge the evil that has been done this week. It's a good thing that God is coming to bring his final judgment. It means that there will be a judgment on all the cruelty that we see in this world. So what verses 5 to 7 are telling us, that God's king will execute judgment one day. And yet the imagery of verses 5 to 6 is very shocking, isn't it? And it's there to tell us something very important. It tells us about the awfulness of the final judgment on those who have spurned the gospel. See, the point of the imagery is to point to the awfulness and the thoroughness of God's wrath when it is finally poured out. You know, verse 7 sort of brings that home. He said, where it says, he will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Will this king flag as he pursues his enemies? No. He'll be refreshed and keep on going on. And he'll go on until he achieves final victory over all his enemies. Now, we need to say that biblically faithful Christianity does not present itself as a nice religious structure that makes happier parents, well-ordered children, and good tax-paying citizens. It may well produce better parents and tax-paying citizens, but the issues at stake in biblical Christianity have to do with eternity, heaven and hell, which are matters of utmost significance. It's about your relationship with your Maker, what God has provided for in Christ. It's what the cross is about. It's about the resurrection. There's a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. Now we need to say that we live this side of the final showdown between King Jesus and Satan. But what is God doing now? Psalm 110 is saying that God is ruling. And one day God's rule will be visible to all. So the judgment that the Psalm 110 finishes with, one day will be visible. Jesus will judge his enemies, all his enemies. But what is God doing now? Well, he's ruling by grace. Because through Jesus we may come to God. Jesus saves completely anyone who puts their trust in him. Now, what are the applications? Well, they're myriad, but let me give you two or three. The first one is flee from the coming wrath. See, ask yourself, on the day of judgment, will you be there amongst the enemies, crushed, discarded, and in hell? Or will you be on this king's side, King Jesus' side? Flee from the coming wrath. You can come to Jesus. And if you want to know how to do that, I've got some booklets in my pocket. I'm very happy to give you one at the end. It'll explain how to do that and to pull down one's flag and enlist in service with Jesus. A second application is, do you understand what the purpose of a church is there for? A purpose of a church is not to make a friendly community. That is a byproduct of the gospel. A purpose of a church is to call men and women, boys and girls, into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that isn't our number one priority, then the church is not fulfilling its task, because there is a coming judgment and people need to hear the message to flee from the coming wrath. And what's the encouragement? Well, I think I want to give you one application for the encouragement. I guess most of us will go through life at times facing many tough decisions, maybe illnesses, maybe some issues facing us. And the Christian life is often much tougher than some Christian teaching suggests. We can actually have a very wretched time. But what Psalm 110 is telling us is that if we trust in Jesus, we can be sure that we will be on the winning side. And therefore what that means for us today is that it's worth following Jesus and keep serving him, because that is the point that God has brought us to. So don't give up. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this promise and prediction of a coming of a superhuman king. And thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, died, and been raised from the dead. We ask that you would help each one of us to recognize how good that is to be, that he is bringing about his victories, and that we would be people who gladly serve him. If we're regenerated, that we would be people who'd serve him in this world. And we pray for any here who've not yet put their trust in him, that they would see clearly that there is time to flee the coming wrath, and that they would take steps to do that. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.